This week we are taking a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I know in your bulletin it says verses 15 through 26. I've made a slight adjustment to that, and we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verses 12 through 17 instead. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there with me. Again, Ecclesiastes, you think, where on earth is Ecclesiastes in the Bible? It's if you open right in the middle, and you find Psalms, keep going, you'll find Proverbs, and it's right after Proverbs. So that's where Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. Unfortunately, I should have written down a page number, but I don't have that. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word? So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and is striving after wind. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Well, welcome to your sophomore week of our search for fulfillment with the Koheleth. I say it is our sophomore week because it is our second week to look at one of the specific ways that the Koheleth searches for meaning and fulfillment. If you recall, in our freshman week, we considered his test of pleasure, which resonates so richly with the American dream and with Western societies. But alas, like freshmen often do, our first test ended in failure. Verse 11 summarizes the results of that test. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So now we enter as sophomores with a measure of experience under our belts, ready to test our next candidate, which is wisdom. Perhaps if we grow wise enough, we can solve this sense of longing. We can satisfy this craving for something more in our soul, something that lasts beyond time. Seems fitting in our sophomore week, as one of the Greek roots for sophomore is the Greek word sophos, which means wisdom. Well, the Age of Enlightenment kind of resurrected this test in our own day and age. During the so-called Dark Ages, there was little by way of intellectual advancement. We remember the medieval period primarily as a time of knights, of Vikings, of bloody battles, of chivalry, of the Crusades, of blood. Did I mention that already? When knights were sent on crusade, the initial goal was to recover the Byzantine Empire lands in the east, which is modern-day Israel, Syria, parts of Turkey, that had been conquered and were being occupied by the Turks. But one unintended consequence was the rediscovery of ancient writers' works, particularly those of Aristotle. These had been preserved by, believe it or not, the Muslims in the ancient libraries that they had taken over in Alexandria in Egypt. Now, these discoveries triggered the Renaissance, which would later come, and paved the way for what is often termed today as this Enlightenment period. Enlightenment thinkers sought to find truth and to solve life's mysteries by embracing Aristotelian logic and man's reason, believing it could lead them to new heights of understanding life, the universe, and everything. It brought much optimism toward human potential. The quest for meaning by advancing in wisdom had begun. But of course, it hadn't begun for the first time. It was nothing new, as we've already seen. Philosophers throughout the centuries have tested and tried this very pursuit of wisdom, no differently than Koheleth, our author here. And yet here we are in the 21st century without answers from this pursuit. So what are the lessons that we can learn then about wisdom? Wisdom isn't going to result in giving us the meaning of life, the universe, and everything, then what good is wisdom? That's what I want to look at in this passage a little bit. And I want to look at how the author begins to explore these. First of all, he pits wisdom and folly as something he wants to consider. So I want to look at wisdom versus folly. I want to look at the wisdom, the fact that wisdom is folly, his conclusion, and that if we look underneath even deeper, that we'll find that there is actually wisdom in our folly. So first of all, wisdom versus folly. Wisdom is folly. Wisdom in folly. So wisdom versus folly. The Koheleth considers both wisdom and folly as we see in his opening statement. Look at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. That's the new test. That's the new test. And he gives a reason for why he's considering this too is important. He says, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Now that's a little bit of a strange statement. We have to unpack that a little bit. But what he's talking about there is a reference, in essence, to himself as the king. You'll recall the author has identified himself as the Koheleth, the leader of the assembly, the one who's doing this teaching, but he also identifies himself as the king in Israel. So he's talking about his own experience, and there's an awareness of this unique situation in which he finds himself in. We attribute, for the most part, the likelihood that this was written by King Solomon is where we're going with this. So Solomon is writing from this perspective that he realizes he is in a unique position, really in all of history, if you think about it. He knows that he is at the height of the kingdom of Israel. I mean, King David had conquered and conquered and conquered, and now Solomon is inheriting this great kingdom, which he cements it and affirms it and even expands the borders even more and begins to grow wealthy and goes to the Lord in prayer asking for wisdom. So he's in this unique position, knowing that he is the inheritor of the promise itself that was given to David, that your son will be the one whose throne, whose kingdom I will establish. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He is the one under whom the kingdom will reach its zenith. He understands this promise. He recognizes this promise. And he's saying, look, I know that I have the responsibility as the one who's been granted wisdom to explore wisdom and to test wisdom and to find out what is the good of wisdom. Can it provide us with the meaning of life? And if not, what good is it? Because all who come after me will simply be taking note of what has happened in my kingdom. There's a sense of that here. I don't think it's a statement of arrogance. I think it's a statement of awareness of his particular place in the history of God's people. And he seeks to sort through the matter. So does wisdom give him any advantage? It's an important question. It's an important question, especially as we considered how he's already hinted at the pain that wisdom brought him. If you look back at chapter 1, he hints at this, or he says it pretty plainly in verse 18. He says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So in light of this, is he better off with wisdom over folly? Is he better off with wisdom rather than pursuing folly? There's a sense in which there is bliss in ignorance, as we call it. So which is it? And his answer is, yes. There is gain of wisdom over folly. Look at verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So wisdom is better. It's like seeing in the light versus stumbling in the dark. That's his comparison. And we get that. We understand this. The wise person walks in light of experience that is broader than his own. I want you to hear that again. A wise person is someone who walks in experience that is broader than his own personal experience. I mean, this is the hard part for us to learn from other people who have gone before us. Other people's successes and other people's failures. We insist often on learning it ourselves. But he's saying, look, I want you to learn. I want you to be wise. Wise people walk in the wisdom that they gain from the experiences of others. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs is a book that's a compilation of wise sayings. Chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Proverbs says this, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So as we consider the advantage of wisdom, I really want to turn a little bit to that book. The idea of this book of Proverbs, written by also many of them, that is, written by the same author who wrote Ecclesiastes. So while Ecclesiastes struggles with how wisdom has vexed him and caused him a lot of pain in his own life and sorrow, nonetheless, he writes this entire book that he wants to hand off to all those who would come after him, a book of wisdom. I want you to gain from wisdom. There is something to be gained by living according to wisdom. In that opening chapter of that book of Proverbs, he personifies wisdom so that we can understand what our relationship with her is meant to be like. And this is how he describes it in verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. He's saying, in other words, wisdom is a voice that you can hear all around you in public places. How do you hear it? Well, you watch, you pay attention, you listen to the stories of others, the experiences of others, and they're happening everywhere that you go. So you can always be hearing the voices of wisdom. That's what he's saying. It's out there, and that's where you learn about them. Verse 22, though, he tells us, this is often our response, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge?" You see, there's this idea that we don't often pursue wisdom. We want to shut out the voice of the experiences of other people. I mean, we know what this is like. I remember being young. I still do this to a degree, but especially when we're young, we don't want to listen to those people who have the most experience in our life. Our parents. We choose to learn those lessons the hard way ourselves. But those things don't stop. There's a lot of things that we choose not to listen to. We shut our ears to the voice of wisdom that's crying out through all of the experiences that are going out there. I mean, even as adults and supposedly mature people, we're doing this all the time in this country. Think about how we have two distant political aisles going on. And one wants to shut the voices of the other, and the other one wants to shut the voices of the other. They want to shut down all of these voices. But these are voices of experience. Now, here's the thing. Just because we hear something that we don't necessarily agree with doesn't mean that we can't grow wise from listening to it. I'll give you a prime example, and I want to use one of the kind of the hot topics going around in our country today. Let's talk about abortion for just a minute. There was a movie a few weeks ago that was put out called Unplanned, and Unplanned is gone out. If you haven't seen it, by the way, I would encourage you to see it while it's still in the theaters. It's an excellent movie. And all the movie really is this, it's a testimony of one person's personal experience. A person who worked in Planned Parenthood for 8 years before they began to see what was happening in such a way that it changed their perspective on abortion. And that's all it is. It's telling someone's story. But there are voices clamoring for that movie to be shut down and not to be shown. In fact, the nation of Canada has outlawed the movie from being seen in the theaters, interestingly enough. And you think, what is the harm of hearing somebody's story if we can grow wise from it? Even if you don't agree with it, we can still learn from it. And the same thing goes true from us. We want to shut down stories of people we don't want to agree with or we don't agree with. But we can learn from them too if we're listening to the voice of wisdom. That's what he's saying. The wisdom is speaking out in the streets. He goes on to describe it like this. Verse 23, "If you turn at my reproof," in other words, if you don't listen to me, if you do turn at my reproof, if you do listen to me and you learn from me, "behold, I will pour out my spirit to you," my spirit of wisdom, that is. "I will make my words known to you." You will grow wiser, in other words. "Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel," in other words, you've tuned me out, "and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." You see, this book of Proverbs is a book that goes on to talk about truisms, about things that are generally true, that if you would live by these principles of truth, then you will avoid many of the disasters and the pitfalls that life will otherwise bring to you. That's the nature of living by wisdom. You will avoid pain and disaster in your life if you heed the principles of wisdom that are offered. So there is gain in wisdom. That's what he's saying. There's more gain in wisdom than there is folly. It's like walking with your eyes open in a light place rather than stumbling around in the dark. But wisdom at the same time is folly. I want to consider that. There are limits to what wisdom can do. While wisdom can help you avoid obstacles you might not otherwise avoid, while it can help you prosper in the days of your life, wisdom cannot overcome death. Wisdom cannot get you over the hump of your vaporous existence. Wisdom, in the end, is not going to fill the emptiness of your soul. And that's what he's going on to say as we continue in chapter 2. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. That's verse 14, verse 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. You see, you will not be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven because you are wise or because you applied wisdom during your lifetime. Humanity keeps trying. We keep looking for ways of extending our life. We look for the fountain of youth. We have very, very smart guys seeking out right now to solve old age. We seek degrees to give ourselves value, to leave our mark on the world. The narrative in our country by many is to get the elites together and to give them power so that they can solve all that is wrong in our society. I mean, that's the idea of both sides of the political aisle. Let's get these smart people in a room together and give them a chance to wrestle with all these struggles that we have so that they can come away with the answers that will solve the problems of what we perceive as climate change or perceive as the pollution that causes in the world or the oppression that goes on among the socioeconomic differences in status. If we would just get the wise people together and give them enough power, they will solve all of these problems. But what Kohelet is telling us is, look, there are limits to wisdom. Yes, wisdom is better than folly, but wisdom is not going to solve the problems ultimately of the world. It can't do it. It's not capable. That's not what it's able to do. Wisdom has limits. How do we know it doesn't work? Well, because we still have oppression. We still have injustice. We still have pollution. We still have lots of leaks, you could say, in the dam. If you want to think of it like that, think of wisdom like this. Wisdom is like sticking your finger in the holes of a dam. It will stem the tide for a little bit, but eventually that dam is going to burst. It is going to break. Wisdom cannot keep it back. But there is wisdom in folly too. And I want to turn there. I want you to look at verse 17, to how Kohelet describes it. He says, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and is striving after the wind. It's statements like this that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes that I think causes many people to question whether Ecclesiastes should be in this book. Why do we have a teacher, someone we're supposed to emulate, talking about hating life? And now you might excuse it and say, well, what he's describing is his life before he knew the Lord, a hated life, and now that I know the Lord, now that I'm a believer in the Lord, my life is supposed to be pleasant and joyful and happy, and my problems are supposed to be solved. There's not supposed to be any hating of life. I know that's our temptation to think that way. Because we think as believers, we're supposed to put off this persistently pleasant attitude and aroma to the rest of the world. And of course, we should have overall a more pleasant aroma to the world. But there isn't a forbidding of getting to a point in your life where there are moments where we literally hate life. You can be a believer, as Koheleth is here, and be honest about the reality that I do face times in my life where I hate it. And I wish I were never born. I want you to think of the story of Job. Job, at the very beginning of the book, is called the righteous man. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, who was blameless?" Now, that doesn't mean he was without sin. It means here's a man who trusted God. And yet Job's life was filled with misery, to the point where he often was crying out, not only do I wish I could die, I wish I had never been born. It's so bad. There's a sense in which we learn from this that we can be honest about the struggles and difficulties that we face in life and feel vexed and pour that out to the Lord and not feel it simply result because we don't believe hard enough. Because bad things are still going to happen to you even if you follow all the path of wisdom. What's interesting, one commentator described the book of Ecclesiastes like this, which really made a lot of sense. He said that Proverbs is the set of rules. Ecclesiastes is talking about how do you deal with the exceptions. So think about it like that. When you're learning English and you're learning to spell words and you're learning the typical rule, well, I before E, that's the rule. And then you come across a word and it's not like that. And you realize, wait a minute, the rule doesn't work. Well, it's not that the rule doesn't work. The rule is generally works. But if you don't remember that there are exceptions except after C and sometimes Y and something else. You know, you realize I have to live life by the rules knowing that there will be times when the exceptions are going to come true. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, I know that even if I live according to wisdom, I am still going to find myself at times oppressed. A victim. I'm going to be suffering. There are going to be times where it may be so bad that I hate life, and I can't simply attribute that to the fact that, well, it's because the only reason things aren't going well is because I didn't believe hard enough. Because that would assume that all the rules always hold true. And you know what's interesting? If all the rules always held true, we wouldn't need a Savior. But we do. And that's why there's a limit to wisdom. It's saying, look, the limit to wisdom is the fact that wisdom cannot, in the end, ultimately save you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only He can get you past the ultimate oppression of death. That's what it's saying. It's saying there's a sense in which we should hate the vexation that all these other things, these exceptions, cause in life. We are right to hate them because these are aspects of the fact that we live in a cursed and fallen world. That's why there's exceptions. That's why wisdom can never cure the oppression and the pollution and the problems that we face in our society and in our culture and in our world. And we are right to hate those things. Not only when they affect us, but when they affect those around us. Jesus hated those things. When He's dealing with the death of Lazarus, we read that shortest verse in the Bible, it says Jesus wept. And the Greek word there that's used for wept is not just that He was crying, like there's tears coming out. But Jesus was angry at the fact that Lazarus had died. Now you think, why is that? I mean, He's God. He knows He's going to resurrect Him from the dead. He's angry at the reality that this curse is setting on top of God's creation. It is vexing. And there will be moments, and there should be moments, when your hate rises up in your throat, in your mind, but we have to remember not to despair in the midst of that hate. We should rightly direct that hate. Think of it that way. And I think that's what the limits of wisdom are teaching us to do. Wisdom can't solve all the problems of the world. But there is one who can. So what does this teach us? What does all this teach us about how we are to relate in this world? Well, I've mentioned some of them already. One, it teaches us that we can't look to our wisdom to save us. We can't look to the wisdom of the elites in our country to save our country. We have to look to God, the only one who can lift the curse, who can break the curse, and look to the one He sent to pay the debt so that that curse could actually be lifted. The work of the Lord who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the debt as He hung on that cross so that death, so justice could be meted out and the curse could eventually be fully lifted. It teaches us that. It teaches us that pain and vexation and even hatred are not forbidden experiences for the believer. It teaches us that we can be transparent with God about the difficulties that we face when we face these things. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to think that we can't go to God with the difficult things we face in life, or we can't let other people know that we're suffering in life. I mean, think about this. Koheleth is putting this for all the rest of the world to see about his own heart, hates his own life. And the reason we can be transparent is because we see beyond it. We see beyond the curse to the one who lifted the curse. We don't throw off wisdom just because it doesn't work to lift the curse. By wisdom, I think we see the depths of the curse, how it is intermingled with every facet of life and can't be untangled no matter how hard we might try to untangle it. No matter how wise our leaders and our society grows, this hatred of life becomes, because of the limits of wisdom, helps us to find wisdom's place. It leads us to hope in one outside of ourselves and beyond our power to lift the curse, the work of Christ, and leads us to apply wisdom as a mirror to this one. I want to give you a practical example about thinking about wisdom, using what's going on in our country right now today with this whole abortion topic. I know you're thinking, this isn't a sermon on abortion, but I'm using abortion as an example. How do we apply wisdom in the case of what's going on? Here we see many states have been putting signing into law legislation that forbids abortion. So let's take the most extreme of these states of Alabama. Alabama signed into law forbidding all abortions unless threatening the life of the mother is now illegal. Now, those who are held culpable are the doctors who perform the procedures, not the women who go, and that's important to understand. But how do we look at this from wisdom's sake? Can this solve the problems of oppression? No. This law is not going to stop abortions. It's not going to solve the problem. But that doesn't mean it's not a wise thing to do. Wisdom says there are limits to wisdom, but it doesn't mean throw out wisdom. You see the difference? Just because it's not going to solve the problems of abortion doesn't mean we can't appropriate wisdom. There is a place for law. There's a place for laws in the Bible. We think about what was the purpose of the Old Testament law. Could that change anybody? Did that stop sin from happening? No, it didn't stop sin either. Does that mean we shouldn't keep the law anymore? Or we shouldn't have law anymore? No. Law still forms a very important function. One, law puts a mirror up to us to expose us what's right and what's wrong. I mean, God's law does. Man's law is given to us to be a sword to restrain evil and wickedness. So it does have a function. Now, can this law work to restrain some measure of killing innocent life? Yes, it can absolutely act as a restraint. So there are applications of wisdom to realize, yes, it's not going to solve the problem. That doesn't mean it's not a good thing. Now, here's the thing. Wisdom has to go one step further and to see what does solve the problems ultimately. What does change people's minds and hearts? Because the law is not going to do that. In fact, the law is probably going to cause people to grow even more divided and angry on their side. So what does win people? What does change people's minds and hearts? And the answer is not hard. It's the same thing that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. What does the cross demonstrate to us? It demonstrates compassion for the sinner. Compassion and care and love. That's what changes people. So if we want to apply wisdom in the case of abortion, we can certainly support laws like the one in Alabama or the one that's being voted on in Missouri or Ohio or Georgia, the one that kind of kicked it all off. And probably other states are going to come. But at the same time, let's not get on the side that's throwing rocks at the other side and snubbing our nose and saying, oh, this is the way it's got to be, because that's not going to win anybody over. The thing that's going to be winning people over is to go out there and show compassion to those young women or old women, whoever they are, who find themselves in a situation that they didn't expect to find themselves, and they're not prepared to deal with it. I mean, why do young women go to abortion clinics in the first place? It's because they don't know where else to go. And why do they not know anywhere else to go? Because we haven't communicated there's any other safe place to go. I mean, if they knew there were safe places to go, places like Pregnancy Help Center or other places to go, I think there would be more inclination for them to go. I'm not saying they would all go. And if they knew that people in the church weren't going to simply, look down on them and judge them, call out their sin and condemnation on them, they might be more inclined to come to a place like the church. But that's our danger. You know, we as believers, if lived by wisdom, are called to judge not those outside the church. Never. We're to judge ourselves inside the church. We're to be the ones who go up to our brother and sister who claim to be believers in the Lord and say, look, I see you're living in a way that's not in accord with God's law, in a way that's private, that's meant to win them over. Even then it's out of compassion and love. But those outside the church, we're not to go do that. What they need is someone who's going to care for them and love them. And we've got to provide that. So wisdom tells us two actions. One, it says, yes, let's apply wisdom even in the legislature and enact laws, but know that that's not going to solve the problems. The only thing that's going to change people's hearts and minds is our demonstration of care and concern and compassion. So it's just an example. I wouldn't mean to preach on abortion topic. But I think it provides us, because it's such a hot topic in today's week, that it's a good example of how do we look at the limits of wisdom. Because ultimately our hope for these young women is the same hope we have for ourselves, which is the one who can overcome all the oppression and the curse of the world, which is Jesus Christ. You see, the curse came on this world, not just us, but all of the people that exist in this world and all the world itself because of what Adam and Eve did in that Garden of Eden. They broke God's rule, the one law that existed in all the world. It was the only one, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate of it. And therefore, as a result, they died that day. You think, wait a minute, they didn't die. They did die that day because they were cast out of the garden. They were separated from God, and a curse descended upon all of creation as a result. So that even all of creation is groaning under the weight of this curse, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, as Paul says in Romans, who will reign over all of God's creation in such a way that they will exercise the stewardship that God has called them to exercise. Now that eventually, ultimately, will happen when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. That curse is lifted. So our hope for these young girls is the same hope that we have for ourselves, for the kingdom to come, and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's our job to be compassionate. So there are limits of wisdom. Wisdom is good, but it's not going to solve all the problems of the world. There are limits to it. They point us ultimately to Jesus Christ, who will lift the curse and put our hope there. But nonetheless, to exercise wisdom when we have opportunity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Koheleth. It is a way of looking at wisdom that it's better than folly, and yet it's not the solution to our problems. You are. Lord, would you help us to put our hope squarely in you, and as we do so, to exercise compassion to a hurting and a hateful and oppressed world, to exercise wisdom in the way we live towards others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.